Now, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4, and we're going to read this passage the same as we did 2 weeks ago, beginning at verse 7 to verse 12. 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at this passage, we were thinking about this difficult word, propitiation. And you may remember, if you were here, the basic definition that we used. Propitiation is a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. Or we might say, to turn away God's wrath. And we saw that in propitiation, there are three basic issues. First of all, we are sinners who deserve God's wrath. We've transgressed His law. We've rebelled against Him. We've shaken our fist in His face. And we deserve that He would condemn us and send us to hell forever. The second issue is sort of growing out of this first one. Sin provokes the wrath of God. When we sin against God, we stir His holy indignation. And the third issue is that God has provided a sacrifice to satisfy His wrath against sinners. That's what propitiation is. The sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath that was against us. Now this afternoon, continuing to think on this subject, I want us to deal with some of the objections to the doctrine of propitiation. Now this may seem academic, but hopefully you'll find it very helpful, and I think it will lead us into the table. So, two objections that are prominent today in even the professing church. Here's the first objection. The doctrine of propitiation creates a controversy within the Godhead. The doctrine of propitiation creates a controversy within the Godhead. This is how it's thought through. On the one hand, God the Father is seen as a God of wrath. He's angry with sinners. His holy wrath is burning and just waiting to consume sinners in hell. On the other hand, God the Son is seen as a loving Savior. He came into this world because He loves us, and His suffering and death manifest His great love. So ultimately, in this objection, you have one member of the Godhead, God the Son, trying to persuade the other member of the Godhead, God the Father, to turn away from His wrath. You've got an angry Father, you've got a merciful Son, and the merciful Son is pleading with the Father to put away His wrath against sinners. That's the first objection. It creates a controversy within the Godhead. Here's the second objection. The doctrine of propitiation is an example of cosmic child abuse. The doctrine of propitiation is an example of cosmic child abuse. Now, whether you've ever experienced it or not, we know that the abuse of children is rampant in our society. It seems as though the thinking of people has swung in such an opposite direction to what it used to be that everyone, as a result, has become hypersensitive to the abuse of children. And they don't really understand it properly, so that even biblical discipline, spanking, is looked upon as being child abuse. But the objection to the doctrine is the grandest scale imaginable. That God the Father sending His Son into the world to suffer and die is viewed as being absolutely despicable. Because they say, what father would make his son suffer the way that God made Jesus suffer? They say it is unconscionable. This gospel is an example of cosmic child abuse and therefore should be rejected outright. I remember when we still lived in Orillia and we were renting another church building and sort of sharing the building with this other congregation, that one day, I can't remember if I discovered it or somebody else discovered it, they brought me this little booklet. And that's what it was all about. That the message of Christ dying on the cross, God having sent him to do that, is no more than cosmic child abuse. Now, how do we answer these objections? How do we trust a God whose anger against sinners burns to the lowest hell? How do we comprehend a God who would do such things to His own Son? Well, in general, we can say that these objections show that the people who bring forward these objections don't really understand the biblical doctrine of propitiation. But to be specific, this is how we respond to the objections. First of all, the love of God the Father for sinners is the basis for everything that happened to Jesus. The love of God the Father for sinners is the basis of everything that happened to sinners. Now, without a question, when you read the Bible, you cannot miss the truth that our God is a God of wrath. And that's not something bad about God. It's not something for us to be ashamed about God. Oh, yes, we love the love of God, but No, it's not ugly. It's not bad. It's not devilish. Rather, God's wrath, the Bible shows us, is an expression of His holiness and His justice. Our sins are so awful in the sight of God that they're abhorrent to Him. And in His perfect justice, He must punish them. There can be no holding back. The penalty for rebellion must be inflicted. Now, what people cannot understand, and what we often struggle to comprehend, is that our God is also a God of love, of unbounded goodness and mercy. And He can be full of love at the same time as He is also full of wrath. Now, we can't imagine that, because in our minds, we can never imagine ourselves being able to do that. For instance, if you are just all out angry with somebody, do you have a heart full of love for them at the same time? No. If you're angry, if you're just so angry with somebody, you don't also have this heart of compassion and love and generosity and goodness going on at the same time. But God can. Because God is perfect. And so in this passage that we've just read from 1 John, the apostle makes it plain that what happened to Jesus was the result of the great love of God the Father for sinners. Look at the plain statements in verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The gospel is not simply that Jesus has loved us. The gospel is that God the Father loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, even when his anger burned against us and we needed a sacrifice to satisfy that wrath. That is the wonder of the gospel, that the God who was our enemy, whose law demanded our condemnation and penalty, should be so moved in love toward us that he would send his Son to save us. And so what happened to Jesus was not God the Son trying to change the mind of God the Father, because his mind was already towards us. It was the love of God the Father sending his Son to take care of this matter of his wrath against us. So it's not a controversy. God the Father angry, God the Son loving us and trying to persuade the Father to love us. The very reason God sent his Son was because he loved us and he wanted to provide a sacrifice to turn away his wrath from us. Our second response to these objections is to say this: there's no controversy between the members of the Godhead, but only perfect unity. There's no controversy between God the Father and God the Son, but only perfect unity. The accusation of cosmic child abuse is absolutely absurd. It can be answered simply by the declaration of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10. I and the Father are one. And in that statement, the Lord Jesus isn't simply asserting the unity of the Godhead in terms of their nature. He's not just simply saying, my Father is truly God and I am truly God, so that's why we're one. He was declaring their unity in every respect. They had one mind. They had one purpose in the plan to save sinners. Though we can say, as I did this morning, that God the Father is the great architect of our salvation, planning it out in eternity, we can also say that back in eternity, when God was laying those plans, God the Son was right there with him, agreeing to the plan, committing himself to the plan, submitting to it. So that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he hadn't been thrust out of heaven, God the Father sending his Son to experience all of these terrible things. But when he comes into the world, he could say this: behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. It's not Jesus found here in this world looking back to heaven and saying, what are you doing to me? He's saying, Father, I'm here to do your will. I'm here to suffer and die for sinners. I'm here to live a life of perfect righteousness so that they can be justified. And it's not like, okay, stoically, I'm going to get through this time. Jesus rather is saying, I delight to do your will. And it is delightful to observe the relationship between God the Father and God the Son when Jesus came into the world. You know, we're getting ready for Christmas. What happened at Christmas when Jesus came into the world? God the Father sent angels to announce the birth of his Son, that their heavenly voices might sound forth in praise at his arrival. And then when Jesus is only 12 years old, he's in the temple. Remember, Joseph and Mary, they're headed home from the feast. They've forgotten about him. They've left him there. They came back. What are you doing? Why did you stay here? And he says to them, well, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? That's why I'm here. My Father has sent me on a great work, and that's what I've committed myself to. And then when Jesus is baptized, probably at age 30, and he begins his public ministry, that ministry that would take him all the way to death on the cross, God the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." As Jesus went about in his ministry, he never grew tired of saying things like this: "These are my Father's words that I'm speaking to you. These are my Father's works that he has given to me to do." He could say, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." He wasn't here thinking, "What has my Father sent me to do?" But "I am here to do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." As Jesus came very close to the time of his suffering and death, and the reality of what was going to happen pressed in upon him, he was able to say to his disciples, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." He was still enjoying wonderful communion, even in these final hours. And as the horrors of what Jesus was about to experience became more and more real to his soul, as he was struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father sent an angel to him. It was a sign from heaven. His Father's love, his Father's approval, his Father's desire to support his Son in this awful work. And though Jesus would go through the most awful suffering when God placed our sins on Jesus' account and treated his Son as a condemned sinner because he was taking our place, yet at the end of that time, as Jesus was about to die, he was confident to be able to make this commitment: "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And of course, the resurrection of Jesus was God the Father's resounding amen to the work of his Son. And his ascension and coronation in heaven was an opportunity for God the Father to show the universe what he thinks of his Son. So there was no cosmic child abuse, but a glorious unity among the members of the Godhead in their determination to save sinners. God the Father sending a Son, and Jesus willingly taking up that work and performing it perfectly. So this table that is set before us, and the elements that remind us of the death of Jesus on the cross, are not only the testimony of Jesus' love for us, they are the testimony of the love of God the Father for us as well. And so we come to a meal that's founded in love. The love of God from all eternity for undeserving sinners, that wrath might be taken away and that we might enjoy the full blessedness of communion with the triune God.